Now let me call your attention to one of the passages in the Bible that I think is often neglected. It is a phenomenal passage in my estimation. And I'd like to begin the reading in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. On a scale of 1 to 100, I would say this would be number 3 in prominence for Christians to master. Beginning in verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from this time on, walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind." Now this is presupposing a born-again experience. That's why they would no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Now how do Gentiles walk? And this is a term in this setting that has to do with unsaved people. How do the unsaved Gentiles, or Jews for that matter, that are unsaved in El Cajon or San Diego walk? This verse gives a definition. In verse 18, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them." Isn't it interesting that the world thinks they're so smart because they've been to college, they've got certain degrees, and they know so much, and they're really very dumb? Because a PhD degree does not exempt you from marital disharmony. Wouldn't it be nice if the higher the level of academia, the better interpersonal relationships you'd have? If that was the answer. Unfortunately, it isn't. You'll find that in this day of specialization, the more education you get, the more you seem to concentrate in a more limited area. And an expert is someone who knows more and more about less and less. And you might be a brilliant, trained academician in a limited area and a very bad person. And there are many people that hold 1 and 2 terminal degrees, but they make very bad partners, very bad parents, very bad fathers, and sometimes very bad neighbors. You see, intellectualism makes us darken to the important things if we give in to the philosophy of the intellectualism. And strangely enough, the higher up a person goes on the academic ladder, the more inclined he is to buy the whole bag of atheistic humanist tricks, and he comes away alienated with God, from God, and darkened in his heart, and he isn't even aware of his ignorance. No wonder he has such a disaster effect on society. And he's ignorant toward God because of the blindness of his heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all ungodliness with greediness. Notice, lasciviousness is not something a person starts out doing. In the catalog of sins, a person starts out with immorality, either adultery or fornication, then he goes to uncleanness, and then he works himself down to the depraved level of lasciviousness. And you have to really practice corruption to get down to the lascivious level. In verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." Now let me pause here to call attention to something. If you think it's immoral, and it is, in El Cajon, if you think it's evil and corrupt in San Diego County, and it is, may I call your attention to the fact that it isn't as bad as it was in Ephesus, in Corinth, and Rome in the first century? I'm not saying that we shouldn't do something to rearm our culture morally. As a matter of fact, I'm inclined to believe we should become more active in our determination to be a savoring influence. That's why I encourage you this morning to have these petitions signed, or the initiative petition signed, so that we can get some moral decency back on the ballot and vote on it this fall. But may I suggest that the culture in which we live is still not too bad to raise children in. We have greater assets in the Church of Jesus Christ than the Christians did in the first century. And this is the advice of Paul to individuals living in such a depraved state. He said, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Now, how do you renew your mind? Exactly what you're doing tonight. And every time you go to study the Word of God, every time you read the Word of God, every time you take your mind and its intelligence and lift it out of the mire of lasciviousness and premeditatedly put the phonograph record on something wholesome. And that's exactly what we do by choice of will many times. If you want to get off the lascivious syndrome, then quit putting into your eyes and into your ears lasciviousness. You can't have a pure mind and a pure heart while corrupting your eyes and your ears. You would be amazed at the letters that I have received since Bev and I wrote the book, The Act of Marriage, as Christians from all over the country write and tell us about the problems that they have in the intimacy of their personal life, and then indicate that one or both of the individuals, usually it's one, has been reading pornographic literature or been watching X-rated movies, and they have all kinds of weird emotions. Well, certainly, it's predictable. And you can't expect some preacher to write and tell you, well, you take this medicine or you memorize that verse of Scripture and it's all going to go away. As a matter of fact, I tell them to shut their eyes and their ears to that kind of contaminating garbage for a period of 60 to 100 days, and gradually that sense of lasciviousness will begin to pass. But it takes a long time. Remember, your mind has a photographic capability that stamps on the seeming microfilm of the mind those pictures indelibly. And every time you let them corrupt your mind, you're corrupting your feelings for days and weeks ahead. You want to get off the lascivious or the unclean syndrome? Then it's going to take a long time of sowing the right things into your mind. And he says, renew your mind instead with the things of the Spirit of God, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Anything that comes from God, you can be sure of one thing, it's going to come in the garb of righteousness, holiness. If it isn't that, it isn't from God. 25. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. See how tremendous this passage of Scripture is? I'm going to come back briefly to it in a minute. Let me read the three verses that have changed my life. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Tonight I would like to share with you God's remedy, or a spiritual remedy, for the two most common problems in the family. We don't have time in this short series to deal with all of them. In a few weeks, few months, or next year sometime, after a couple of prophetic series and a few other thoughts that I have in mind, I'd like to come back to this and give you the six major problems in the family. There are four others, but if you solve these two, the two that I'm going to share with you now, you will be a long way down the road towards solving interpersonal family frictions. And one of the reasons I've dedicated this series of studies is that I'm convinced that Christian homes ought to be citadels of peace, love, and harmony. Doesn't mean they're not going to have problems or crises or difficulties, but one thing a young person ought to be able to look forward to is going home to peace and harmony. There's something wrong in mom and dad's spiritual life if the kids have the thought, uh-oh, I got to go home and listen to my parents fight again. There's something wrong when that's the situation. And you're going to find that the crises of life can be faced without all of those emotional eruptions. But let's face it, we are emotional creatures, aren't we? This passage of Scripture made allowance for that. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to change us in our emotional life. Remember one of the statements that I made last week, if you were here. And that is, a fundamental presupposition we have is that when a natural human being is indwelt by the Spirit of God, a supernatural spirit, he ought to be different. Now, that difference is not going to be physical. I wish I could say it's going to make us better looking. There did nothing for my looks. And I'll vouch for the fact it does nothing for your height. I didn't get any taller. When I was filled with the Spirit of God, it came out the same, 5'7", if I had my shoes on. And you'll find that it isn't going to make you any thinner unless the self-control of the Holy Spirit... I won't mention that. Anyway, you'll find that it will not have physical characteristics. Where does the Holy Spirit come in? He controls us emotionally. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or patience. What are those? Those are emotions. And let's face it, what we are emotionally is what you are. You can have a phenomenal IQ and all kinds of education and all kinds of capabilities and opportunities, but if you're not emotionally stable, you can't pull it all together. And some of the most brilliant, gifted people in our culture come up with a zero as far as productivity is concerned, not because they lack talent, but because they lack emotional control. And when we're filled with the Spirit of God, we're not going to be emotionally ecstatic. We're going to be emotionally controlled by the Spirit of God. His emotion will supersede our emotion. Now, I'm going to show you the two biggest emotional problems that cause other kinds of problems in the family. Wherever you have two people in the close relationship of marriage and then children come along, they bring many joys and many blessings, but also many pressures, as any parent will vouch. I'd like to show you what these two problems are and how they happen to sneak into the family. Now, I've introduced my four friends, and anyone in this church ought to be familiar with these characters, and that is the sanguine and the choleric and the melancholy and the phlegmatic. Each one is uniquely different. Every one is just as good as the other. God has used all four types in spite of themselves. Now, in spite of their primary tendency toward emotional sin, I'm going to show you what I consider the biggest enemy, the number one enemy of the family, and it is predominantly anger. Anger. The sanguine and the choleric and the melancholy have a high predisposition toward anger. Now, it's predisposed by your temperament. And if your parents give you discipline, and if they correct you and instruct you, and you early in life accept Christ, you're not going to be as angry as you would have been otherwise. But if your parents were brainwashed by Spock and his disciples, you're in trouble. If you have a sanguine or a choleric temperament, and you even could if you have a melancholy temperament, for example. Now, they express it differently. A person with a sanguine temperament is an instant explosion. Step on his toe and he'll blow up all over you and then forget all about it. That's the one charming thing about it. After they punch out your lights, they forget all about it. Not so the choleric. He can get angry almost as quickly as this man, but more viciously, and then when he gets mad and explodes over it, he goes away chewing about it, and he sees you a month later, and he can explode on you again, and 30 years from now, he'll remember, oh yes, you're the guy that banged the door of your car against my brand new car and left a dent when I was at church. That's why I gave up church. And he nurses a thing like that for 30 years. You can count on this guy to just be that kind of a person. And then this one doesn't explode. The melancholy rarely explodes at first. He just mulls it over and thinks it over. And he has an incredibly capable brain, and he can remember everything. They just seem to take photographs of everything, particularly everything negative. Every insult, every injury, every nasty remark. And they look over the church and they say, oh yeah, that's the fellow that insulted me 25 years ago. That's the one 16 years ago. And they remember everyone in the congregation. And if they mull it over long enough, finally they can do something bizarre. But these three, or people with a predominant temperament of these three, will have a predisposition toward anger. Now you say, whoa, you've been good to the phlegmatics tonight. Yes, I have, but let's face it, no one's 100% phlegmatic. Even that gracious, quiet, gentle person has some of these others. Now, if he has this one, he won't have too much problem with anger. If he has this one, it may come and go. And if he has this one, I would say a combination phlegmatic choleric or a phlegchlor is probably more angry than any other phlegmatic type, for obvious reasons. But though they usually don't have an anger problem, they have another problem. It's called fear, worry, anxiety. And may I suggest, these two emotions in conflict usually destroy love in marriage. You see, these two fall in love. I mentioned last week a sanguine is often attracted to a melancholy or a choleric to a phlegmatic. Now, don't be so legalistic about this. I had a sanguine come to me and say, I married a phlegmatic. Well, praise the Lord, you even got someone to agree to marry you. I'm just saying, as a general rule, it works out. These two get together, and these two get together. And what that does is you have the two biggest problems in marriage in collision. And I'd like to illustrate why two inseparable lovebirds fall out of love. It's very simple if you understand. These two emotions are in collision so much of the time. They get married and they just think that they are the most unique lovebirds that have ever existed. They're inseparable and they're going to live happily ever after. And they say their vows and they walk down the aisle of the church and they feel so good about everything. And then you find them anywhere from 6 months to 6 years later, and here they are. They can't stand to be around each other. And you say, how did they get that way? Very gradually. This is what happens. They come home from the honeymoon just inseparably in love. And then it happens. The first big explosion. When something doesn't go right, and it could be almost anything, it could happen the first week or the first 6 weeks, but sooner or later the pressures of life cause the angry one to blow up, and he explodes. So what does that do to the fearful one? They suddenly, after getting all the fallout and the radiation of this hot-headed character they're married to, they withdraw, and suddenly these two are like this. The angry one has taught the fearful one, don't you cross me, or under certain circumstances I'll blow up. And the fearful one may break down and cry, or they retreat into silence, or use one of their tools to help themselves, or pull the turtle act, you know, pull their head into their shell and go nowhere. And here you have these two like this, living in heated animosity or stonied silence. Either one is very unfortunate. You know, there's a lot of difference in the family between peace and silence. Now, it's nice to have peace and silence. But if you've only got silence, that isn't peace. No one that's married or lives in that close relationship can ever substitute one for the other. So here they are. They're separated. Now, what happens early in the game? Oh, they've had a quarrel. They make up and they come back together. Almost, but not quite. You see, they have left a scar on that marital relationship, and they have taught each other a lesson. I have my breaking point, and I have my breaking point. And they go along for a period of time, and then it happens again. Maybe she doesn't set out his clothes just right, or he stays out too late, or she doesn't happen to get his shirts done on time, and he has to wear the same shirt to work, you know, all those nice muddy problems. And so he explodes or she explodes, and here they are, separated again. And it's a matter of seeing them come back into a relationship where they repent and repair that breach. And over a period of time, they have just developed this big bridge between them. And I've had couples come in and say they're incompatible. Incompatible. They don't start out that way. They grow that way. I would say without any reservation that anger and fear are the biggest problems in marriage. And I'd also say they are not characteristics of Spirit-controlled families. They may have been before they were filled with the Spirit, but if the Spirit of God controls our lives, we're going to have victory over anger. And if you don't have victory over anger, you're going to find it will have a profound influence on everything in your marriage relationship. In fact, have you ever read the book None of These Diseases by Dr. S.I. McMillan? I don't know if I've shared this with you recently, but this is such a pretty visual, I thought I'd put it up here and point out that this emotional center that often we refer to as the heart needs to be at peace. When it's at peace, the whole body functions better. When it's tense and upset, the whole body could break down. When doctors say we have an emotionally induced illness, what they really mean is that we're upset here and it causes a breakdown somewhere else. And in fact, did I share this diagram with you? How many of you have seen this before? I clipped this out of Parade magazine. Evidently, some of you have heard about that old chestnut of, honey, when you're 40, I'll trade you in on 220s. Well, men, let me warn you. If you're going to try that trick on her, don't warn her in advance. I made that dreadful mistake. I kidded Bev all during her 39th birthday, her 39th year. And when her 40th birthday came around, I walked in the kitchen and I said, well, hon, today's the day. And she said, the day for what? And I said, the day I'm going to trade you in on 220s. And she just laughed and looked at me with a twinkle in her baby blues and said, I'm not worried. I know you're not wired for 220. Let me show you something. Now, that isn't what I showed this for. I clipped this out of Parade magazine, even with the cartoon, and in it, it highlights an interesting research that was done by Dr. John Friend and Sidney Cobb on 97 couples. And they noticed something unique. Those who quarreled frequently had the highest incidence of ulcers in men and arthritis in women. And those who quarreled occasionally had only a median number, and those who never quarreled had the lowest incidence of arthritis in men and ulcers in women. Now, evidently, it has a profound influence on our physical as well as our spiritual. In fact, let me call your attention to some of the Bible teachings on this subject. The Bible says, cease from anger and forsake wrath, Psalm 37:8. The Bible says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. The Bible says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Why does a man use his lips, given by God to glorify God, why does he use them to blaspheme? Because he's angry. An angry heart causes an angry echo of the lips. A blasphemer always has an angry heart. Many times he'll say, oh, I don't mean anything by it. No, he doesn't. He's just indulging his angry heart. James 1:19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I once counted 27 verses in the Bible that condemn anger. And when the Bible says something so clear-cut as cease from anger and forsake wrath, do you know what that suggests to us? That not one person in this room has to be angry. But it is incredible to me how many Christians masquerade over this business of anger and seem to think that it's all right, particularly men. I believe that more men are deceived about anger than any other one emotion. They have a tendency to think that anger is a sign of masculinity. Some men actually think if you can't get real mad, that you're not a real man. And I want to tell you, that is a lie of the devil. Do you know that anger is dangerous? I happen to have the privilege of being a personal friend of Norm Evans of the Miami Dolphins. He's captain of the football team, great Christian guy. He used to be, he's captain of the Seattle Seahawks since he's been traded. But he has 3 Super Bowl rings, 1 runner-up and 2 championship rings. And this man, an all-pro tackle, once told me that it is very dangerous for a professional football player to get angry on the field. Now, you see those fellas down there colliding with each other, and you think that they get mad, that their adrenal glands help them. He said, no, sir, that's when you take unwise chances and you're open for injury. I asked Mike Fuller, who until he moved up to Encinitas used to come to our church, the safety for the San Diego Chargers, what he thought of Norm's statement. And Mike said, have you ever watched when we safeties are coming back from a play and the wide receivers come back and are talking to us? He said, usually they're needling us, trying to bait us, sometimes cussing at us, because they want to make us mad. Because they know that on the next play, if we're mad, we're emotionally upset and we're vulnerable to make a mistake. You see, when you're angry, you make mistakes, and there's no better way of illustrating it than the speech. How many times we've had to come back to someone we love and apologize for a terrible statement. In the heat of the emotional battle, our tongue wags too quickly and we slash someone and we say something nasty and chop them up. And then later, usually about 2 or 3 days or weeks later, when we're finally calmed down, we come back and we say, you know, I really didn't mean it. May I suggest that isn't worded quite right. What you mean is, I really don't mean it now. But at that time, under that emotional pressure, I was so mad, I not only thought it, but I said what I thought. And now, when you're sane and in your right mind, you have to apologize for what you said when you were in your angry mind. And the Bible calls that sin. It does nothing for a relationship. It chops, it cuts, it destroys. And it's harmful to raising of children. An angry husband is usually an angry father, an angry employer, or an angry employee, an angry neighbor, an angry, hostile person. And I'd like to suggest that it does nothing for a marriage relationship. I know some of you fellows are saying, wait a minute, LaHaye, you just read that passage in the Scripture that says, be angry and sin not. I know. Every time I speak on this subject, someone brings that verse. I don't know that verse. It used to be my life's verse. I quoted it all the time. Be angry and sin not. And then the Bible, one day I read it in its context, and it says, and let not the sun go down on your wrath, and give no place to the devil. Anytime you can get angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on it, that means short-term anger, and give no place to the devil. You're not talking about the anger I'm talking about. What's the difference? One is objective. One is righteous indignation. If it's sinless, it's righteous. So it's righteous indignation on behalf of someone else. You see someone bullying another person, you become righteously indignant and go to their aid. But that's not the anger I'm talking about. I'm talking about the anger that is bitter, wrath, malice. What is malice? The Greek word for malice is enmity of heart. I can't stand him, a man told me just recently. I've had people tell me that about their partner. I just can't stomach him. They certainly can't. Their stomach is churning and burning and they'll have ulcers. I shared in a conference in Columbus, Ohio, that Dr. Henry Brandt, a Christian psychologist friend of mine, once said that in his opinion, 97% of all those who have bleeding ulcers have them because they're angry. And an ulcer specialist came up to me afterward and said, I would take issue with Dr. Brandt. I think it's 100% have them because they're angry. And at that same seminar, a young internist came up to me and said that he described his work. He said, as a doctor, all I do is take referrals from other doctors. And I examine them and make a recommendation to their doctor, and they go back and their family doctor treats them. And he said, I got to thinking after listening to your talk, about the 5 patients I had in for thorough examinations yesterday, 1 hour each, and he said all 5 of them were very angry, hostile people, destroying their bodies, destroying their emotions, destroying their interpersonal relationships. And the Bible says, cease from that kind of anger. But that's only one of the 2 big problems. There's another one, and that is fear. Let me show you what the Bible teaches about fear. And I wish we had more time to go into this in detail, but I think this will give you a little insight of the scriptural teaching. It's intriguing to me that the Bible says so much about both of these things. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, worry, or anxiety, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In Deuteronomy it says, ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare. By the way, anger also brings a snare. And isn't it interesting that these two most common problems in marriage can produce a spiritual snare for the soul? One of the best verses that's an antidote to fear I know in the Bible appears seven times, maybe more, but I've counted seven times. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Now, do you get the feeling that we don't have to be afraid, we don't have to worry? How many times our Lord and Savior came to his apostles and said, let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in me. In other words, the antidote to fear, worry, and anxiety is to looking to him. You'll find the antidote to everything is exactly that way, looking unto him. Our relationship to him is going to help us in regard to these problem areas. I'd like to give you tonight a remedy. I've talked for 40 minutes or more about the problem. Now let me talk for a few minutes about the cure, because it's the cure that is relevant. And when I introduce this, I'd like to point out something that I find very exciting. I do not know a cure for anger or fear short of Jesus Christ's power. And I don't know anyone else who does. I've read everything I could ever get my hands on at overcoming worry and overcoming anger. People send me articles, I look in magazines, and I've read some of the weirdest things, even from Christian authors who've been brainwashed by humanism. One recently wrote in a Christian periodical, how to channel your anger into worthwhile activities. How to make something good out of something sinful, in other words. I read an eminent psychiatrist in Reader's Digest had a cute idea on how to cure anger. How do you like this one? This is his remedy. He said, if you're an angry, hostile type, be objective about yourself for 30 days and make a list of everything that sets you off. So you just make a list. Some of you'd have a long list, some a short list, but you make your list over 30 days. Now here's his remedy. Avoid them. Isn't that neat? Oh, I'd never have thought of that. I have a couple of questions about that remedy, however. What if it's your wife? Or your kids? Or your job? Or your neighborhood? Or planet Earth? Or pollution? Or ecology? You know, you can run just so far. But that's typical of humanism. Look at the problem, find out the problem, diagnose it, and then escape from it. Run away from it. That's no remedy. I'd like to give you a remedy that is based on the power of Jesus Christ and summons the resource of the Holy Spirit. I know this remedy works. I've put it to the test. I like to call it God's remedy for anger and fear, the two most common maladies of the average family. Number one, first and foremost, face them as a sin. Never excuse your anger. You can be on the freeway and someone can cut you off and almost cause an accident, and you will probably get angry, and it's still sinful. The other person may be 1,000% wrong, but your reaction is still wrong. Someone can cheat you. Someone can say evil words about you. They can defame your character, and your adrenal gland pumps in and you can feel justified. They're wrong. In fact, the more wrong they are, the more self-justification you can experience in your wrath. But it's still wrong. It's sin, sin, sin. Anger is a sin. Selfish-induced anger is a sin. That's why the Bible says, be angry and sin not. That means in the mind. Don't think angry animosity thoughts. Don't think revenge thoughts. They are sin. What about fear? Same thing. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right? If fear is sin, it means it doesn't have to dominate you. It certainly doesn't come from God. Then where did it come from? Either the flesh, the world, or the devil. And if it is the world, it's the flesh. And could be designed by the devil. So then, face it as a sin. Personally, I'm convinced that if we don't take this first step, we can never have victory over anger or fear. If we excuse it, if you say, well, Lord, like Father Adam, you say, now, Lord, it's the woman that thou gavest me. She made me angry. She burnt my toast this morning, or she never cooks my eggs the way, or she doesn't know how to sew up my or repair my clothes. And, you know, they just get all upset and blame it on someone else. Friend, if you blame it on someone else, you're incurable. If you say, well, you know, I had an austere German choleric father, and it's all his fault, and you can hate him to your grave, and you'll be the miserable person, because the Bible says, let all bitterness, even father-induced bitterness, let all wrath, let all malice be put away from you, and be kind one to another. I've seen individuals that when you mention a certain person in their background, it's almost like you push the panic button and they start to tremble and their eyes dilate and they get angry and upset, and then they can't understand why people don't think they're calm, rational people. What do they got? They've got a sin problem, and the sooner they dig that thing out and face it as sin, the sooner they're going to have a remedy. I had a tragic experience some years ago. I went to a man. I think this is one of the areas, because of my own past problem with this, I think that this is an area God has given me a special ministry with men, particularly in helping them. And I saw what this man was doing. He'd been away in a job and he came home, and I could see the anger and the animosity was destroying his family. So I took him out for lunch and got him in a good mood, and then I said to him, friend, I'd like to share with you an observation I've made as your pastor. I've noticed, and I don't mean to hurt you or offend you, I just want to help you, but I've noticed that you are an angry, hostile man. It really doesn't take much to set you off. And I expected that I'd either get beat up or exploded all over, or he'd agree and fall down on his knees and repent. And none of that happened. He looked me right in the eye and he said, you're right. That's the way I am. That's the way I like it. He said, I'm a striker. He even had a name for it. I'd never heard that before or since. He said, I'm a striker. He said, I got along in the Navy. He said, I worked myself up until he had a high rank in the Navy by just bulldozing everybody else. And he told me about his distinction in his particular profession, and he was much more successful than others. And I said to him, well, now, you may have been able to do that when you were younger, but I'll tell you two things. Number one, you're going to destroy your spiritual life and your family life. And number two, ultimately, you'll destroy your health. And he laughed when I said health. I shouldn't have brought it up. He said, ah, I've got you there, LaHaye. I just had the most expensive physical examination known to man, and I am in perfect health. Yes, he was, for 7 months. And one day in the office, in a fit of rage, he just got so mad that a blood vessel in his brain burst in blood. Poured out on his brain, and today he is a mental vegetable. They call it a stroke. I'm inclined to believe if he had just gotten over his sinful habit of getting angry, he would be a normal, healthy human being today. Anger is a limiting sin. There are all kinds of Christians that have limited their father and mother relationship. They have limited their husband and wife relationships, their neighbor relationships, their church relationships. You can't be a spirit-filled, angry Christian. Face it as a sin. Once you've faced it as a sin, and that's the giant step. Remember, if you don't get over that step, forget it. You won't go any further. Second, confess your angers and fear or fearful thoughts every time or immediately as they occur, as sin. Confess them, and we have the promise in 1 John that they'll be forgiven. Every time you get angry or fearful, confess it. And then ask God to take away your angry, fearful, or fearful habit pattern. Now let me explain what this is. This is one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite 25. And 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything that is His will, He hears us. We know He hears us. Now, what does that verse mean? That He will do the petition that we ask. If I ask God to take away my fear or my anger, will He? Well, certainly He's promised to do anything that's according to His will. I don't have to say, now, Lord, is it your will that I get over being angry? He said it flat out, cease from being angry. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. And don't be anxious over anything. All right? Face it as a sin. Confess it. Ask God to take away the habit pattern. Let me tell you something about habits. We Christians are victims of habit, but we're not slaves to habit. We're victims. There's a difference. A victim to habit is a person that has a recourse. A slave is just in bondage for the rest of his life. You are not. If you're a child of God, you're not in bondage to anger, wrath, and fear the rest of your life. You have the power of God to overcome this terrible situation. All right, number four. Forgive the person who caused the anger. I wish I had more time to talk about this tonight, but I won't take it. There's someone may have inhibited you by fear or anger. It may be a parent or a relative or a school teacher. Forgive that person, and particularly if it is a singular individual or type of individual. If it's a mother or father, it will haunt you the rest of your life unless you forgive them. And then fifth, formally give thanks for anything that bothers you. Strive for that opportunity that you can take the most angry, prone circumstances of life, the things that set you off the fastest, and learn to get victory over them until you can actually thank God for the victory that you have when these things come. And if someone has cheated you and you've been mulling that over, someone has insulted you or whatever, thank God for that experience rather than nurse your grudge. A grudge-nursing individual is a miserable person and makes people around him miserable. Six, think only good and wholesome, positive thoughts. Now, I have a scripture verse that I want to give you for this. It's Philippians 4:8. And let me show it to you. It's visualized here. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, and pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Premeditatedly, bring your thoughts into control. Every now and then, I'll meet a person who they say has some sophisticated term. He's a schizophrenic, or he's a manic depressive, or he's a compulsive something else. And as I watch this individual, do you know what it is? It's an individual who lets his thoughts go anywhere they want, and they gravitate to a certain area. And if it is an anger situation, they just mull over their anger and mull over their anger until it becomes a gargantuan situation. And they try to deal with the symptoms. The symptoms are evidence of the fact that their thinking process is wrong. If you have a dead heart towards someone, it's because you've been thinking bad thoughts. And if you're going to have victory in Christ Jesus, you've got to cast down evil imaginations. And one of the best illustrations I could give are people that are very happily married today that at one time just couldn't stand to be in the same room with each other. They finally cast down their evil imaginations. I remember some years ago, a couple came in. They met me on a Wednesday night after Bible study. And I had three chairs in my office in those days. And as they walked in, she walked in first. And she walked over and sat down in this chair. He walked over and sat down in this chair. And they left that empty chair in the middle. Now, if you know anything about body language, that ought to give you a suggestion. They weren't saving it for me. My chair was across the desk. And you could just sense the icicles and the animosity in that room. They hated each other. He couldn't stand the way she dressed, the way she cooked, the way she did house. She couldn't stand the way he talked, the way his mother lived, on and on. And after a while, I found out neither one of them were Christians. And they got down on their knees, and they invited Jesus Christ into their lives. And over a period of weeks, I taught them to bring their minds into subjection to Jesus Christ. Bring every thought into obedience to Christ. You know what this verse tells us? Our thoughts should never be negative. Every time you negativize a thought, you set yourself up for bad emotion. And that's why in a family situation, you can think good thoughts, and as I said last Sunday night, you'll have good feelings. And finally, repeat this formula every time you get angry or fearful. What are we talking about tonight? Solving the problem of anger and fear. And if you repeat this formula every time your anger gets away from you or every time you express fear, gradually they will cease. And I'd like to correct one misconception, and that is that you can't face this thing one time and have the remedy. As a matter of fact, you've got to face it many times. Face anger, face fear, every time they come back to haunt you, whichever is your predisposition. Now, some of you say, well, hey, I've got both problems. Well, just take turns. But use the formula. It really works. And keep using it and keep using it. In my own case, the first time I used this formula over 16 years ago, it lasted 2 whole hours. I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I was just so at peace with God, and it lasted 2 whole hours till I got on the Riverside Freeway and blew it all in a traffic experience. Do you know how many times I had to use that formula the first day? About 999. Got better the second day. It was only 991. And I can't say after 16 years I never get angry, but I'll tell you it is so less frequent, I wouldn't go back to that old way of life for anything. What a miserable taskmaster. But you see, Satan knows where we're weak, and he'll get in and he'll rob us. But I don't want anyone to go away and think, I'll try it once and it'll work. You've got to keep at it. And it works for anyone who's willing to summon the supernatural power of God. But at the outset, I shared with you, this takes supernatural power. And that power is a personal and vital relationship to Jesus Christ. Some of you have never received Him. That's why your angers and your fears run away with you and they destroy the most precious thing in life. I'd like to suggest that you have one more step to begin, and that is to receive Jesus the Christ. You can't confess your sins and have them forgiven until you become a child of God. And then in His name, the name of Jesus, you can have forgiveness, cleansing, a new nature, the Holy Spirit to come and give you the peace, love, joy that every human being needs. And it can change your home life. It really works. Let's bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, I've got several questions I'd like to ask. Number one, is Jesus Christ really in your life? Number two, are you an angry, prone person? Number three, are you a fear-prone person? If so, are you willing to face your problem? Face anger, face fear, face your need of Christ, wherever you are in this situation. If you're willing to say, yes, I need Jesus Christ in my life, I want to receive Him, then ask Him to come in. He will. That's the only way any of us receive Him, by calling upon the name of the Lord. Having done that, are you willing to face your particular problem of either anger or fear? I hope there are some of you who are saying, well, hey, you missed me tonight. I don't have either one. You know what that tells me? The Holy Spirit has already done the job. I think that these two are so universal. You have either had one or the other, or the Holy Spirit has done a work in your life. Whichever it is, are you willing to use the formula? Face it as sin. Every time it occurs, confess that sin. Ask God to take it away. Forgive that person or persons that cause some particular event, if there is such. Give thanks for the same. and plan to repeat that formula every time it occurs. Some of you have a problem with your thought life. May I suggest you right now, bring your thoughts into subordination to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. May we quietly stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resources that are available to us. We thank you for the supernatural nature of our conversion experience. And we pray that we will not let negative emotions or common problems dominate us, but that we might be dominated by the willing control of the Holy Spirit of God. Speak to us as we have individual need, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.